Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you're listening to the broadcast live, then you can be a part of the program. And I'll be glad to talk to you about anything that's on your mind. If you've got questions about the Bible, or you've got questions about Christianity, or you have disagreement with the host, feel free to give me a call, and I'll be glad to talk to you. I can see that I have one caller waiting, and that's Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. I will need my call screener to activate the line for me. But if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I'm calling this week with a question regarding Revelation. It's actually regarding Revelation 21. My basic question is this. Do you take the new heavens and the new earth and the other stuff, the Jerusalem coming down, all that, do you take that figuratively as part of the amillennial view? In the sense, you know, that we are part of this, you know, new heavens and new earth. I don't know. The reason I ask is because at my church, that's the view that the pastor holds, which I was kind of surprised by because it's I've been going over there very long, but it's an evangelical, charismatic church, but the pastor seems to believe, sounds like an amillennialist, a partial preterist view. So I don't know. I wanted to see what you thought about that.
That's possible. Now, see, as an amillennialist, one reason that amillennialists are amillennialists is because they've come to see that almost everything in Revelation is written in symbolic visions. And therefore, the details are given in symbols. Of course, they are describing something that is real, but they're not giving a literal description of it, but a symbolic description of it. Now, I do believe in a literal reality of a new heavens and an earth that God will bring about. I believe that's the ultimate thing that God's going to do, and I think that'll be the result of Jesus coming back, that the new heavens and new earth will replace the present heavens and earth, and that we will live in a new Jerusalem. But having said that, I believe that all the descriptions of the new Jerusalem and so forth in Revelation 21 are given in symbolic terms. In other words, if we take it literally, and many people do take it literally, many people feel that the new Jerusalem is going to be exactly as it's described. Well, what that means, it has 12 foundation stones with the names of the apostles on them. It has 12 gates with the names of the tribes of Israel over them. It's a cube shape, which is approximately 1,500 miles in every dimension, including up. 1,500 miles up is a long way up. And it's, you know, it's got almost mixed metaphors in there. You know, it says that the gates will be open day and night, and then it says there'll be no night there. And it says there's no sun or moon or stars to give it light because the glory of God gives it light. And these, I think, I personally think they're symbolic descriptions, and I think that the real new heavens, new earth will probably be very much like the new heavens, the earth and the heavens that God created originally. That is a return to paradise, a return to the Garden of Eden type situation. I mean, there may be development. There may be cities. Obviously, the New Jerusalem is a city of some sort. But I also believe the description of the New Jerusalem is really a description of the church. And this is probably where your pastor's coming from, that the church is the New Jerusalem. There is definitely reason to believe that, because Paul said that in Galatians chapter 4. He said, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. And the mother of us all, he means, I think, is the church. The church is the mother, and God is the father of the Christians. The church is the committed covenant partner of Christ, through whom he brings forth his children in the world. So the church is our mother, the true church. I don't mean the Catholic Church or the Baptist Church or the Pentecostal Church or any particular church, just the body of Christ. And Paul says that that's what the Jerusalem which is above is. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's also said that we have come already to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Hebrews 12, equates the new Jerusalem with the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. And so we can see that in the less symbolic parts of the Bible, less symbolic than Revelation, the new Jerusalem is equated with the church. And then when you come to the symbolism of the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, you find that the symbolism fits the church also. I mean, it's on 12 foundations that have the names of the apostles. Well, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and so forth. We could go through the details and see, but I think there's a very good reason to say that the New Jerusalem is the church. However, in my opinion, Revelation 21 depicts the church not as it now is, but the church as it will be when Jesus comes. It's the glorified church. He sees the New Jerusalem descending from heaven, having the glory of God. And see, that's what we look forward to. Our hope is the hope of the glory of God. It says in about three different passages in Paul's writings. We look forward to being glorified when Jesus comes. Jesus is our hope of glory. The Bible says that we will be glorified with him when he comes. So I believe that John sees the New Jerusalem descending from heaven to the new earth. And the New Jerusalem is the church. But as it is described in Revelation, it's not the church at the present time. It's the church glorified at the coming of Christ. Now, your pastor may or may not agree with that, and other amillennialists may not agree with me on that, and other preterists. See, there's a lot of amillennialists and preterists that would say the New Jerusalem, especially preterists, who would say the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is just a symbolic vision that depicts the church, meaning the church now. And the new heavens and the new earth, the new covenant, and the old heavens and old earth that have passed away is the old covenant that's passed away, and they equate it with the present age. Now, there are reasons that would be a sensible thing to do, but I don't think the reasons are strong enough when all the reasons for taking it any alternative way are considered, because I do believe that the church does not yet possess the glory of God. That's the hope of the church. The manifestation of the glory of God, and we will be manifest in glory with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be made manifest with him in glory. We shall appear with him in glory, it says in Colossians. And so the church having the glory of God is what we see there, and I think that's after the second coming of Christ. Now, I will tell you why some people have a pretty good reason for trying to equate it with the present age, and that is that the idea of a new heavens and new earth, which are part of that picture, originates in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and is mentioned again in Isaiah chapter 66. And I have to say that as I understand the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 60 through 66, that section of Isaiah is talking about the changeover from the old covenant to the new covenant. And it's very reasonable to suggest that the new heavens and the new earth mentioned in Isaiah 65:17, that new heavens and earth is simply a reference to the new covenant in the present age. So, I mean, if that is true, if Isaiah means it that way, then someone would say, well, then obviously Revelation means it that way too. But that's not necessarily the case, because Revelation often takes images from the Old Testament and gives them a different meaning than the Old Testament gives them. And I think in the context of Revelation, especially in relation to chapter 20, that the best way to understand Revelation 21 is that it is future, it is when Jesus comes back, and it is the church glorified in the new earth.
Huh. Do you have any other lines open, or can I ask one other thing?
There's other calls. Wait a minute, go ahead. You can follow up.
Okay,
sure.
Just a brief question. I actually talked to a different pastor at the church, because I was really kind of surprised. I just figured they'd be dispensationalists, because I myself am a millennialist and stuff. But no, they in fact, he said that this is a growing position in the evangelical church right now, which I was unaware of.
It is. Yeah, well, most people still have only heard of dispensationalism. But 30 years ago, almost all people had only heard of dispensationalism. I mean, in the popular churches. I mean, certainly the Presbyterians and the Lutherans had always been amillennial. But I mean, we're talking about the free churches, the big, the big mega churches and stuff. They've always been dispensational. But there is a growing awareness, both of preterism and of amillennialism, and also of postmillennialism. All these views are growing in popularity now. And he's right. It is, it's not impossible to find large churches that hold these views these days, but it was much less likely that you'd find one 30 years ago. So it is a growing thing.
Yeah, he recommended the book Paradise Restored for me.
Okay.
For more information, so I don't know.
Now, who's the author? Is that Kenneth Gentry? Is that
Sounds right, but I can't remember for sure. I don't have it.
Okay.
Where I wrote it down?
Yeah, I don't remember the title exactly. I mean, it could be Gentry, it could be someone else, could be Gary DeMar or someone entirely different. Anyway, that's good. It's good to find a church that has an openness to that position.
Yeah, it's very exciting. So.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, Kyle, thanks for your call.
Thank you. God bless.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, I need my call screeners to deactivate that line. And we've got our next call is from Meggie calling from Portland, Oregon. And I'll need my call screener to activate her line. My screen is not working properly. David, can we do that? Maybe David is not where I thought he would be. Okay. Could we activate Maggie's line? I don't see that happening, so maybe I'll be able to pull that off. Okay, I did it. Hi, Maggie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there. Yeah, kind of a couple quick questions. Number one, what do you think of Arthur Murray, and what do you think of American Idol? I have a friend that won't watch the program because of the name, Idol.
So anyway, American Idol? Oh. Yeah. Well, now, I'm sorry, Arthur Murray? I'm familiar with Andrew Murray, but I'm not really familiar with Arthur Murray.
Okay, yeah, maybe it's Andrew Murray.
Are you talking about an older writer, not a modern one?
You're right.
Okay, yeah, there's a very well-known older writer named Andrew Murray.
Okay.
And I haven't read as many of his books as some people have. He's got lots and lots of books. When I was raising my kids, I read a book by him called something like how to raise your children for Christ or something like that. And then there's some other books of his I've read. I really liked his book Waiting on God.
Oh,
if we're talking about the same person.
Sorry, it's Arnold Murray.
Oh, Arnold Murray. Okay, see that's. I don't think I know who Arnold Murray is. Do you have a book title?
Well, I have a CD. It's called The Mark of the Beast.
I see. Okay, no, he's somebody I'm not familiar with.
Shepherd's Chapel.
Okay. Shepherd's Chapel.
Yeah.
I don't know. That church sounds a little familiar. I just have to say I'm not familiar with the preacher himself.
Oh. You want to
suggest to me what he says? I mean, I could tell you something about what I think about his views on that subject.
Actually, I haven't listened to it yet.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
But,
well, yeah, I don't know him, and I don't know what he believes about the mark of the beast. So if you listen to his CD and you have questions about what he said, I'll be glad to discuss it with you.
I'll do that. American Idol. A friend won't watch it because of the name Idol.
Well, there are Christians who are kind of squeamish about things like that. The truth of the matter is there is something to object to.
Huh.
The fact that we do that celebrities in our country are idols in many cases, and to suggest that these young people who are going to become new celebrities are the next idol,
right.
It is. That is a concept that's objectionable to a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that a Christian should be so hung up that they would watch it if it wasn't called that, but they won't watch it because it is called that. I mean, in other words, I don't think Christians need to be afraid of the use of words like that. We live in a world where there's a lot of idolatry, unfortunately. And even the Bible says that even covetousness is idolatry. That means if you love money, if you're greedy, well, there's a lot of that in this country.
Yeah.
I mean, if you watch Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, then, well, that's about greed. That's about idolatry, too. I mean, almost everything in our culture has become based on values that Christians do not approve of.
Uh-huh.
So if a Christian is going to watch TV, they're going to have to realize that they're going to be confronted continually with non-Christian values and concepts. Now, I'm not going to be critical if somebody says, I won't watch American Idol because it blatantly refers to these people as being idols.
Uh-huh.
Well, that's their prerogative. I'm not going to say that I think they're wrong. I would just say that I don't know that Christians have to be taking that particular stand. You know, there's a lot of Christians that don't want to use the names of the days of the week, because the names of the days of the week are named after false gods, Monday.
Yeah.
I mean, Sunday was originally named that because the pagans worshipped the sun on that day.
Uh-huh.
Monday was named after the worship of the moon. Thursday was named after Thor, the god Thor. And so also, I mean, most of the days of the week were named after pagan gods. And I know some Christians say, well, I'm not going to use those names because that's pagan gods, and I don't believe in those pagan gods. And so they have chosen to use the days of the week that the Bible uses, which is simply the first day, the second day, and so forth. So in the Bible, when they talk about Sunday, they call it the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. If they talk about Friday, they call it the sixth day of the week, and so forth. And some Christians are just, you know, squeamish about those things. And I feel like they have every right to be, mm-hmm. but that I feel that they shouldn't be legalistic about it. I mean, if a person says, I don't feel in my conscience that I should watch a TV show that advertises itself as being a show about idolatry, about American idolatry, which it is. And I mean, I think that's a very wholesome attitude for a Christian's sake. I don't want to watch that. On the other hand, if they said, because I'm a Christian, I can't watch it, or other Christians can't watch it, or nobody should watch it, and they become judgmental of people who don't have the same convictions, that becomes unhealthy. That becomes, I think, legalistic. There's lots of things I won't watch, but I won't say that no Christians can watch them. You know, in fact, the truth is I don't even have a TV, and I never have, because I just decided when I became an adult and moved out of my parents' house, I would never own a TV. And although I do have a video monitor, so I can watch DVDs, but I don't watch very many of those. But the point is, I just never wanted to get network TV, or I never have had satellite TV, or I just don't want it. But I've never felt that that's something that all Christians have to follow. You know, that's just my own personal conviction. I personally think that watching TV is a waste of time, and I don't want to do so much of it. So if there's a TV in my house, I think I would be tempted to watch it a lot. So mm-hmm. it's not because I'm too good to have a TV. It's because I'm not good enough to have a TV, you know. But
right.
That's the thing. A Christian should be able to take the attitude about things like that, you know, things that the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not watch American Idol. But I could certainly understand some Christians feeling that way about it. When someone has convictions that are more strict than, say, some other Christians have, I think the attitude they need to take is, others may, but I cannot.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's the saying I first heard, I think, from A.W. Tozer many, many years ago. And I thought it was a good balance. You know, I may feel called to give up some things that other Christians don't feel called to give up because maybe I'm pursuing a different kind of spirituality than what they're pursuing.
Uh-huh.
Well, that's between me and God. And what they're doing is between them and God. But so the attitude that I should have is, others may, but I cannot. You know, I can't do this because I don't feel I should.
Right.
But others may, if they don't feel the same way I do. It's not my business to judge others about that kind of stuff.
Okay. That sounds logical.
Well, I think that's the only way you can maintain a high standard in your own life without becoming legalistic. And I think legalism is not Christianity. But I do think it is a good thing for Christians to maintain a high standard of holiness mm-hmm. and morality and so forth in their own lives. And but if the standard they're holding for themselves goes beyond what the Bible specifically commands all Christians to do, then that Christian needs to say, well, I feel convicted that I should not do such and such, but it's really none of my business whether someone else does. Maybe God doesn't mind if they do.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, that answers it. I appreciate it, Steve.
Okay, Maggie. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Earl, calling from Richland, Georgia. And, Earl, good to hear from you, brother.
Hey, good to hear from you, too, Brother Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I'm calling with kind of a weird subject today, and I just want to get your thoughts on it.
Okay.
One of my best friends from childhood, he's a Christian. Him and his brother started an organization about a year ago called South Georgia Paranormal Association. And they...
Okay.
They essentially go around to houses that are supposedly, quote-unquote, haunted, and they investigate through scientific research, you know, because most houses that people think are, you know, haunted, usually it ends up being like an electrical problem or a plumbing problem.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
I've voiced a little concern to him because I think that, you know, that can be dangerous to an extent. What do you think?
Whether it's dangerous to go investigate those things?
Well, what if you find some?
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't know that it's dangerous. It depends on why you're doing it. If you're doing it just because you think it's a novelty of a way to make a living in a bad economy, it might be playing with fire in some cases, you know, and it might be that someone's getting in over their head. On the other hand, if someone... Go ahead.
I was just going to say that it's a free thing. They do all their investigations for free.
Okay.
And his motive, he told me, was to help people. He's not in it to make no money. And if he's told me that
right.
he does find anything wrong, that he would actually refer them to their pastor or whatnot.
Well, that sounds safe. That sounds balanced. It sounds even good. You know, even though I do believe in such things as spirits, and I do believe that some houses might be what we would call haunted, or the Bible does not speak directly about haunted houses, but does seem to talk about certain deserts being haunted by spirits and so forth. I mean, the Bible's not explicit about it, but the Bible is explicit about the presence of a spiritual realm and of demons and things like that. So it's very possible that certain houses are, have some kind of evil spirits that manifest there. But you're right. I mean, a lot of the cases, it's just people's overactive imagination and superstition and so forth. Now, I think that as long as a Christian believes that the supernatural is a reality that they need to be aware of and have biblical opinions about and biblical responses to, it's still good for them to expose superstition. If people are afraid of nothing, you know, if something's going bump in the night, and all it is, you know, the cat, you know, bumping up against the cereal bowl that's been left dirty on the sink. You know, it's good to disabuse people of their superstitions and their fears. You know, you probably know, Harry Houdini, he was certainly no Christian. In fact, he was Jewish by background, and I think even by faith. But Harry Houdini, in addition to being a very famous magician and famous escape artist, was also devoted much of his life to debunking spiritism. And he was not, as a Jewish person, or as, he was not necessarily a godly person, he was not doing it for biblical reasons to debunk it. He actually would have been happy if spiritualism had been proven to be true. If he would have been happy if he could have contacted his dead mother and genuinely talked to her. He really wanted that. But he was very, very suspicious. He believed that all mediums were cranks and that they were all fakes. And he devoted his whole life to researching that. And he spent so much of his life researching that he debunked and put out of business a lot of mediums and things like that because they were charlatans. They were fake and stuff, you know. And he was open to the possibility that there could be some reality to it, but he didn't want people to be fooled by charlatans. And I think that's rather commendable of him. Now, his death could actually have been linked to the malice of some of the spiritualists that he exposed. I won't go into the details there, but now he was not a Christian. And I don't know, maybe your friend was inspired by something like that, because there have been people who have made it their business to go and investigate those things. But for a Christian to do it, I think it could open up some ministry opportunities.
Well, that
people.
Was
I don't know.
Too.
Yeah,
that was his point too. He definitely thinks it's a good thing, and you know, and he's not, like I said, he's not in it for the money or to be a spiritualist or anything. But it's a very interesting study, that's for sure.
Now, does he have expertise in things like plumbing and electrical where he could discover those kinds of issues?
He does, and he's made a pretty good investment into it, the equipment that can actually pick up a lot of, like, the electronical disturbances and stuff like that.
So he's the real-life Ghostbusters, huh?
He is, exactly.
Yeah, interesting. Well, Brody, I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
Well, that's cool, and I certainly appreciate your take on that.
Yeah, and it's interesting that you bring it up. Thanks for calling.
No problem.
Okay, God bless you, brother.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is Jim from Salinas, California. We do have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We've got almost a half hour left, and if you want to get on, if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, whatever, we can discuss all that stuff. And if you disagree with the host on anything you've ever heard on the show, your comments and disagreement are always welcome here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-530-5090. And just before I take Jim's call, he's been waiting a few minutes, but I need to make this announcement. Any listeners we have down in Orange County, California, or Los Angeles counties, or that area, who would like to join us this Saturday for a Saturday afternoon meeting and dinner in a home. I do this once in a while. At times, it's a monthly thing. It's been interrupted because the family who hosts it just had a baby, and there's been some, you know, some things that we. It's been a few months, but this Saturday, we are going to be doing it again, and I'll be there. We'll be having sort of an open question and answer session with the people who come, and then a meal and fellowship. It's a pleasant thing. If you're a listener down in Southern California and would like to meet some other people who are listeners down there, you're welcome to come. Now, I don't have the number in front of me, unfortunately, but you can find the number to get directions to the meeting at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The show is called The Narrow Path. The website's called thenarrowpath.com. And go there, click on the link that says Announcements, and look for the meeting that's in Lake Forest, which is in Orange County. Lake Forest, California, you'll see the meeting announced and a phone number you can call for directions. That's this Saturday in Orange County. Jim from Salinas, thank you for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, brother. How you doing?
Great.
Good. Yeah, I'm just getting over pneumonia myself. I'm feeling a lot better, though. I've had quite a
wow.
So my voice is going to be a little raspy. But I'm calling because, was it Megan who called?
We did have a caller named Megan, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Arnold Murray.
Maggie.
I have a little familiarity with Arnold Murray. The reason you don't is because of what you said about TV. That's the only time you'll see him is on TV.
Oh, he's on TV? I see.
5 o'clock in the morning.
Gotcha. Okay. I don't watch Christian TV at all.
Every morning except weekends. And what I can gather, I've watched him quite a bit because there's, you know, that early, sometimes there's nothing else on, I'll watch him. But he is very dogmatic about the King James. He's King James only.
I
and
see.
The only other book that he will adhere to is a Strong's Concordance. He passed himself quite a Hebrew and a Greek scholar and throws the words around quite a bit. But he's real dogmatic about it, and verse-by-verse teaching. In fact, the only favorable preacher I've ever heard him mention is Vernon McGee, because of his type of teaching, you know. Which, mm-hmm. I said there's nothing wrong with verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter. But
yeah, but the Bible doesn't say that that's the only way to teach the Scriptures, right, yeah.
He's now when it comes to the rapture, he's very dogmatic, almost to the point of anyone who believes in it going to hell.
He's against the rapture doctrine?
He's against the rapture. He calls it the fly away. Anybody who flies away to save their soul, that's with Ezekiel, out of Ezekiel. He uses that verse.
Yeah.
Ezekiel.
Okay, now Jim, Maggie, when she calls, she has a CD of his about the mark of the beast. Now, does he believe in a future Antichrist and a 7-year tribulation?
What I've gathered, I've seen him. He advertises that. I'm surprised it's a CD because he always comes with cassettes. He's very old fashioned. I don't think you'll find him on the internet even. But I've heard him mention that mark of the beast one quite a bit, and he don't believe in the number on the forehead or the hand. He believes it's in the mind. He believes that's what the mark of the beast is. It's the reason it mentions the forehead is because it's talking about your mind.
Your thoughts,
And he believes that we're going to be all, you know, the true Christians are going to be brought before. He teaches this very strongly, that we're going to all be, whoever's a true Christian is going to be brought before the leaders during that time, the tribulation, you know, and he preaches a lot of getting prepared for that, and that the Holy Spirit, which it says in the Bible, is going to give you what to say at that time. Don't worry about what you're going to say when you're brought before the magistrates or whoever, because it's, you know, he'll give you what to say, so. That's what he's saying.
Okay.
When the true Christian isn't going to have no fear, he's going to have nothing but boldness, because the Holy Spirit is going to be so full of the Spirit that they'll be preaching, you know, preaching the gospel pretty much, you know, still when they're there. And the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. I appreciate that information, because I had never heard of it. And based on that, if Maggie's still listening,
yeah.
I would say that I would say that I probably have some differences of opinion about his end time views, but I don't have serious objections to them. I mean, from what you've just shared with me, I certainly agree with him that the pre-tribulation rapture is not a biblical doctrine.
Right.
I do believe that the mark of beast could reasonably be seen as a reference to the thoughts and the actions, the hand and the forehead, thoughts and actions, rather than a physical mark. Some of the things you said he believes, I think are reasonable. Although, of course, if I heard everything he believed on it, I might think some of it was pretty hokey or not. I don't know.
One that tilted. See, I'm kind of, I agree with some of those things too, but most of the time listening to him, I'm like a tilting pinball machine, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know what I'm saying? Because he's so dogmatic about it.
Yeah, well, the King James only is a shame.
You say, I could be wrong. Well, he's not wrong. He's the only one right. But here's the thing, he's very age day, or maybe even a little gap theory in there too.
I see.
And he thinks that, the Adam, you know, there's different races of people on the earth at the time.
He believes there was a pre-Adamic race.
Yes, he believes that Cain is the seed of the devil and things like that.
Okay, so he believes in the serpent seed. Okay, so he might be sort of similar to William Branham. Has he ever mentioned William Branham?
No, he's the only preacher I've ever heard him mention was Vernon McGee. To be honest.
Okay, well, that's interesting because Vernon McGee does believe in the preacher, or did believe in the preacher rapture. He's gone to heaven now, so he doesn't believe in it anymore. But the thing is that some of the things you mentioned, the idea that Cain was the seed of the serpent and things like that, came from a preacher back in the 1940s named William Branham. And actually, some of the things you told me that he believed, even before you mentioned that doctrine, made me wonder if he was a Branhamite type. So I really don't know. Now, it's funny that he's King James only, but that he also likes J. Vernon McGee, because J. Vernon McGee always made his own, you know, he worked from his own translation of the Bible.
Yeah. Oh, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. But he goes with the verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And for him, that's the only way you can study the Word. You know, and sometimes it shows him just behind a desk. He's on every morning, sometimes behind a desk, other times in his congregation teaching.
Okay. I'll tell you what I think about that.
The first half is teaching, the second half is answering letters.
Okay.
I wish had to pick a TV just for a little while. Of course, that's all for early.
I'll tell you what, when it comes to the verse-by-verse teaching through the Bible, I'm all for that. It's a good idea. I've done it myself, of course, for many years. I ran a school in Oregon where I taught verse by verse through the Bible, each book. And I did that for 16 years there. And I've also taught verse by verse through Bible books many other places, too. So I'm not against that at all. I know that Haley, in Haley's Bible Handbook, recommended that churches all do that. And I know J. Vernon McGee did that. In fact, I'm not sure, but he might have gotten the idea from reading Haley's Handbook. I think he recommends it. But then, of course, Calvary Chapel, where I started out under Chuck Smith, that movement, Calvary Chapel, is known for teaching verse by verse through the Bible. And frankly, it's a healthy thing to do. But the problem is, sometimes people who go to churches that do that, they decide that's the only way that people can learn the Bible is by being taught verse by verse. Now, I think it's an excellent way. I think being taught verse by verse through each book of the Bible is a very excellent way to learn the Bible. But it's wrong to be critical of groups that do it differently, because we never read that Jesus sat down with the disciples and said, okay, let's start going through the book of Judges now. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it means. We don't read that Jesus taught through the Bible that way with his disciples, and we don't read that the disciples taught that way through to the church. And we don't find anywhere in the Bible that says that that's how teaching should be done. Now, I do believe that that's how Ezra taught in the book of Ezra. And so there is some biblical precedent for doing so. But we don't have any teaching in the New Testament that says that's how the Bible must be studied. So if someone thinks that's the only way to do it, I strongly would disagree with that, though I think it's a good way to go. Jim, I've got another call I need to take, and I appreciate your calling.
Okay, and, well, you just have a good trip where you are, Steve, and God bless you, brother.
Okay, brother, thank you.
Thank you.
Bye. Okay, well, I did have another call, but that call just, I guess, just decided they didn't want to go on the air, or maybe they had to go do something else. But just as I hung up on Jim and was ready to take the next call, that call disappeared, and that was the only call we had waiting. So our lines are wide open, and our clock still has time on it. We've got about, 20 minutes maybe? Yeah, about almost 20 minutes. So if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, would like to get on the air with me and talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion you want to bring up, that's fine, too. I appreciate Jim having called and clarifying something about a previous caller. See, that's what I like about this kind of a program is I don't know all the answers, but someone probably does. And so Maggie called earlier and asked if I knew about this particular preacher who's on television. I'd never heard of the guy, so I didn't know. I couldn't help her. But Jim knew, and so we got a pretty good report. That is a pretty thorough report from Jim, and that's this is a program like this is more like a fellowship. It's more like a forum of Christians who are helping each other out and discussing issues. And it's never been my opinion that if you listen to this program, that you should necessarily follow my views. I would like it if you'd consider them, but after you consider them, if you find them wanting, then you should believe something else. The purpose of the program is not to showcase my views. I don't have a denomination or a movement I'm starting. I don't have a cult I'm leading. I don't have any interest in you believing everything the way I believe, because it doesn't matter. You're not obligated to. But I am interested in Christians thinking clearly and examining their own views and looking at the Scripture again and seeing, you know, if there's anything, any way we can grow in our knowledge. So feel free to call me, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Michael, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question regarding Matthew 5:48.
Yes.
I'm calling because this is a very serious problem, and an issue, not necessarily a problem. And my question will be like this. If God wants us to be perfect, what kind of perfection is Jesus talking about?
Yeah.
If God is perfect, you be perfect. And also, before you start to give me an answer, I hear people many times, well, before we're going to be like Jesus, we cannot, we will be sanctified, we cannot go to heaven, whatever, and so forth and so on. Now, I don't think anybody can be like Jesus, because if he was only human, probably, but he was human and divine, we'll never can equal Jesus. We can work towards to be a good man. We'll never be, in my opinion, a perfect Christian man. But what is your take, and how do you answer? Be perfect. God is perfect. You be perfect.
Okay. Yeah. The last verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, says Jesus says, "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now we have to remember that the word "perfect" in the Greek has at least three different meanings in English. Here, it's traditionally translated "perfect." The word can also mean mature, or it can also mean complete. Now, in the context, this is not a stand-alone verse. This is a summary of a paragraph, and the paragraph goes like this. And I think it becomes clear what Jesus means by it when you put it in its context, and also when you look at the parallel to it, which is in Luke 6. But let me read the paragraph, and then I can show you what that verse means. It says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father." That is, so you may be like your Father in heaven. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect," or complete, or I think in terms of your love for people, you need to be complete rather than partial, just as your Father in heaven is complete rather than partial in his love for people. See, that he's talking about who you should love. He says, you've heard that you only need to love your neighbor, but I'm saying you need to love your enemies as well. And he says, that's what your Father does. He doesn't just love his friends. He loves his enemies, too. He sends his rain on the evil and on the good. He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. So God doesn't only love his friends. He loves his friends and his enemies. He says, and then if you only love the people who love you, well, then you're incomplete. You're just as incomplete as the tax collectors or anyone else who would do the same thing. But you need to be complete or thorough or unrestrained in your love for people, just like your Father is. He's already shown that God loves his enemies as well as his friends. And he's saying that's what we need to do, so that our love has got to be complete. It shouldn't be just given to the people who are friends. It must be given to everyone. And the parallel to that proves that that's what his meaning is. It's in Luke chapter 6. And here's that paragraph in Luke chapter 6. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? This is Luke 6:32. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive back, what credit is that to you? He says, for even sinners do that. But he says, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now, that's the parallel. You can see that Jesus is giving the same teaching. Here, instead of saying he causes his son to rise on the just and the unjust, he says God is kind even to the unthankful and the evil. Now, he doesn't mean he's especially kind to them. He means that he's kind to everybody, including people who are not his friends. And his final statement is just like the final statement in Matthew 5, only it's paraphrased. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. That means God is merciful not only to his friends, but also to his enemies. That's perfect love. That's perfect mercy. That's complete mercy. And so when Jesus in Matthew 5 is saying the same thing, but we find the word complete or merciful or complete or perfect, he's only saying in the sense that instead of having an incomplete love that only extends to people who earn it, you should have a complete love like your Father has. You should be complete or perfect as he is in loving everybody. Now, that's what the verse means. Now, I've heard people use it to say, well, this proves that the Sermon on the Mount is not expected to be lived because no one can be perfect. But actually, we can love, but we can't do it in our own flesh. Jesus gave us his Spirit, and his Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and goodness and so forth. And there is a sense in which we can be like Jesus, but we just can't be like him all the time. Because theoretically, if we walked in the Spirit every moment, we would be like Jesus every moment. But we just don't. But when we do walk in the Spirit, we are being like Jesus, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. We will always love our enemies if we're walking in the Spirit. And we will be like Jesus at those times. But Jesus walked in the Spirit all the time, and we don't. So that's why I think, it's justified for you to say we can't really be exactly like Jesus. That's true. Jesus was perfect and never sinned. He walked in the Spirit all the time. We just don't seem to have it in us to do that. But that's what we as Christians are supposed to be trying to do. I mean, is to be always, as much as we have it in our minds to do, to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we will be loving others as we love ourselves.
Steve.
Yes.
You mean that in my earthly flesh, God expects me, and if I do not love Hitler, Stalin, and more recently Ceausescu, my ex-president, he is not going to receive me in heaven?
Now, see, Jesus didn't say anything there about whether he'll receive you or not. He said what you should do.
How can I love Hitler?
Well, there's a sense in which you don't love Hitler, and there's a sense in which you have to love Hitler in the sense that you figure he is a fallen sinner just like me and like you and like all the people you do love. All the people you love are people who are fallen sinners, too. they may not have fallen as far as he did, or they might not have even had the opportunity to express their fallen evil as much as he had the opportunity to express his. But the fact is, we're all in the same boat in some respects. Now, we do have to hate what Hitler did. We have to hate sin, and we do have to hate evil of all kinds. But we have to realize that people who commit evil acts, although they are evil people, well, so are we. I mean, we're evil people, too. The thing is that we have received grace that they apparently did not receive. And I think when we see someone who's really horrible, whose actions we are disgusting and hateful to us, we still need to say, there, except for the grace of God, I go. In other words, that would be me if it wasn't for the grace of God in my life. And so there's a sense in which you pity a man who has the same struggle with sin in his life you have, but he doesn't have the grace given to him that you've had. And you have to realize that God really did love Hitler. That's why Jesus died for him. But God hated what Hitler did. And we have to love those who persecute us, too. Now, you were in Czechoslovakia. No, where were you?
Romania.
Romania, that's right. I'm so unfamiliar with the recent Eastern European politics. I mean, of the past few decades. I know some things, but not enough. Anyway, I know there were horrible abuses behind the Iron Curtain of a lot of people by dictators and so forth. But there's a sense in which the Christian has got to come to God saying, I am no better than anyone else. If I have not done those horrible things someone else did, it's because of your grace in my life. And I don't know why this man did not have the same grace. I wish he had, because he did a lot of damage to a lot of people and to his own soul. And that is a very sad thing. And I pity the man as well as I hate what he did. I pity his victims, and I pity him, too, because he's got to stand before a righteous God who's going to judge him. And to have compassion on somebody, even though they don't deserve it, is to be like God, because he had compassion on you and me, even though we don't deserve it.
Yes.
That's what I think.
Thank you very much, Steve. One more thing, if you have a second. My consolation and my hope, it's expressed very well by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, 12, 15. He goes towards, he realized, like in Romans 7, he said, how can I get
right
rid of my body? And he goes towards some good. We have to start to do good. But I don't know if really after I have 50-some years now, and if God allows me another 20 or so, I will be perfect at the end of the... But I'm starving to go towards the perfection, but I don't
Amen.
Think I will ever be perfect.
Well, and I don't expect I will ever be perfect in this life either. That's true. But I think that you're right. I mean, Paul says, I forget the things that are behind. I reach for the things that are before. And I, you know, press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's, you asked me, you know, if you are imperfect, will God reject you? No, God won't reject you if you're imperfect. He won't even reject you if you're very, very imperfect. When Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, he's not saying, do all of these things or God will reject you. In fact, the teaching of Jesus is your Father loves even the evil people. So he certainly loves you. You know, he loves even those who are unthankful and evil.
Thank God.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So Jesus is not saying, now you must be perfect or God won't love you. Because in the context, he's just said the opposite. God loves everyone, even the evil and the unthankful. But what he is saying is, if you love God, this is what his instructions are for you to do. Now, you know, it may be that we are accustomed to human authorities who tell us to do something. And if we fail to do it, they don't accept us. They beat us up or whatever. But that's not how God is. God tells us what he wants us to do, and he hopes that our love for him will motivate us to do it, and that we will walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit will put in us that love for him and for others that will actually make it not only possible, but relatively easy to do what he says, because it'll be the Spirit of God, not us in our flesh, who are walking out this life.
Amen and amen, and God bless you, and thank you so much for taking my call, Steve. God bless you.
Michael, thank you for calling, and I hope I can see you when I come to Portland.
I can't wait to come. When are you going to come to Portland?
As far as I know, I'm coming in the first couple of days of May. I will be announcing that when the time gets closer, if that's confirmed.
Oh, I can't wait to meet you and give you
Michael,
a big hug.
I'll love to meet you. God bless you.
Let us know when you come, please. Thank you. Bye.
I certainly will. Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Hugo, who's calling from Salinas, California. Hugo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, brother. I've been listening to you nighttime because, you know, I work, and now I can, you know, speak to you. And I just want to make a comment on what you talk about verse by verse and the Bible study. And I agree with you. I mean, I really do. I studied before verse by verse, you know, book by book. But I agree with you. And another thing, too, I just want to make a little comment for the people who is listening. And before that, I want to ask you, pray for me because I'm a Hispanic person. And I'm thinking about, I'm asking to the Lord, see if I can do this in Spanish because it's, I mean, really important to know people that got a comments and, and, you know, learn from the Bible. But I think, and I think, brother, that that whoever, newborn Christian who's had the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, he will guide us to the truth, and he will tell us what do we need to. Because sometimes I like to read, you know, a book. I like to go, like, you know, any book. I don't go right now Bible, I mean, through the Bible verse by verse. But I ask God, tell me, what do I need? Where is my medicine? Because the Word of God is a medicine for my soul, for my body.
Amen.
And I ask God, tell me what to read. You know, what book you want me to read? And He is faithful. I mean, He's love. He's good. And He's been doing lately, you know, for the last couple months. And I've been learning more, you know, that I've been getting more rhema than before, because before I used to start to, you know, read books. Oh, I'm going to read the Philippians, I'm going to read this, and which is good. But I learned that, say, God, what do you want me to read? How do you, you know, where are you going to speak to me on my situation? And I start to read the book, and brother, it's a bless, and I hope
somebody who hey brother, the music's playing. I'm going to have to sign off here, but I agree with you. I think that that reading through the Bible, book by book, though it's a good thing, it's not always the same thing as God will lead you to do. God may want you to read a particular book or a particular chapter out of a book on a particular day, and it might not be the next one that's you know, in your program that you're working through the whole Bible. I think Christians ought to do both. I think Christians ought to read through the Bible from time to time. I've read right through the Bible many, many, many times. But normally, nowadays, I don't just read through the Bible. I read certain parts of the Bible that I want to meditate on or that I feel would be useful to me. And so I'm not always reading straight through. So I agree with you. I mean, just let the Holy Spirit lead you in what you're supposed to be studying in the Bible. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a daily program Monday through Friday at the same time, live, and you can call in. That's in the afternoon. You may be listening at night. It's not live at night. It's a replay. But if you'd like to help us stay on the radio, we'd like to stay on the radio. We've been on the radio for about 12 years now, but we have to pay every month bills, and we almost just barely make it every month. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget, if you're in Los Angeles or Orange Counties or somewhere in Southern California, I'll be speaking down there Saturday. You can find that information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great evening and afternoon, and God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.